Take up our study once again in the book of Joshua, chapter 10. Consider the early part of this chapter last time, where the command of Joshua, or prayer of Joshua, God made the suns to stand still, and gave to his people a great victory. There's still the matter of the five kings that are hidden in the cave where Joshua left them with a guard on that cave. Then the following history where he conquers fortress after fortress. We're going to begin reading at verse 15, which picks up a little bit of what we considered last time, and read now to the end of the chapter. Joshua chapter 10, beginning at verse 15. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. And these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda. Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. Stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindermost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities. The Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. It came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them, with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. And said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me out of the cave. They did so and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave. King of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, king of Eglon. It came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, put their feet upon the necks of them. Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. Take that expression, too, as kind of the theme for this evening. Afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. They were hanging upon the trees until the evening. It came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid. It laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, the king thereof, and he utterly destroyed them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain, and he did to the king of Makeda as he did unto the king of Jericho. Joshua passed from Makeda, and all Israel with him, unto Libna, and fought against Libna, and the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libna, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish, and camped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he had left none remaining. And from Lachish, Joshua passed unto Eglon. Joshua's kind of moving up first through the middle of the southern part and then swinging towards the west at this point. Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him unto Hebron. Now that's kind of on the eastern side of the valley of Ajalon, or the mountain ranges there. And they fought against it, and he took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. He took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and he smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir, to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libna and her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings, and he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. All these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel, and Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. As far as the reading of God's Word. Our text, beloved, records the judgment of God, which comes, first of all, upon the five kings who had instigated the battle that took place earlier in the chapter, as they rise up against Gibeon. Though Israel is the object of their assault, an attempt to take, as it were, the high ground to prevent Joshua and the armies of Israel from entering into the central plain or valley of Ajalon, and opening the way to the armies of Israel to the south, and to the city-states that line the hill country on either side of that region. Now, Joshua does not halt at just that one victory, but as is clear in the rest of the chapter, he goes from fortress to fortress to fortress, destroying the enemies. Now, some of that is the beginning of that destruction, and the Word of God is not interested in detailing all of it the way you might chronologically describe a military campaign. What Joshua is doing is taking the central fortresses, and that does not mean that the whole population of the region is yet exterminated. But in taking that fortress, he has, in principle, destroyed them. There are elements of this that are kind of summarized and taken up here that are explained in more detail later on. In chapter 14, for example, we read of the fact that God gives to Caleb of the tribe of Judah that hill country around Hebron. And that, to some extent, the conquest of that region was the particular task of the tribe of Judah. You find that in chapter 15, where they destroy the Anakims, the giants who dwelt in that land. God had promised that to Caleb that he would inherit that portion of the land of Canaan, so that Joshua's destruction of Hebron is not the end of the matter, but the fundamental beginning of that process until finally, as the text indicates, under the leadership of Joshua and by the armies of Israel, there really is such a conquest from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and from Goshen to Gibeon that the whole land is taken and the Canaanites, the Amorites of the mountains, are destroyed. And Joshua does so in such a way that he leaves none breathing, which is a rather vivid way of saying he has exterminated them all. It's important in reading that history that you and I understand that it is at the same time the spiritual history of God's church. Sometimes the battle of God's people with the nations is the instrument to bring those nations into subjection to the rule of the king. You have that in the days of David, where the Moabites and the Ammonites and the descendants of Lot, not only, but others round about, are subject to David. And there is in those passages a certain foreshadowing of the rule of Christ among the nations. Here, the point of it is that God will give his people the land. Repeatedly, we're confronted with the refrain that the Lord delivered the city, delivered the king, delivered it also into the hand of Israel, and they smote it with the edge of the sword. This is the battle of the kingdom of God over against the kingdom of this world. At issue is who shall possess that land which God has declared by promise he will give to his people. Whose inheritance is it to be? And it's in the light of that that Joshua, to encourage the men of war in what is a spiritual warfare, it'll be fought with sword and spear and shield, to encourage them, has that ceremony that's recorded at the beginning of our text and declares to them as they put their feet on the necks of the enemy, thus shall the Lord do to your enemies against whom ye fight. The word of encouragement, beloved, is intended for us also as soldiers of Christ who are likewise called to fight the battle of faith. The victory is always the Lord. He it is who shall give us to possess all things in our inheritance. We have a battle to fight. That is the battle of faith. And God's word here gives us, therefore, a token of God's victory, which he shall give to us as God's people. That victory is bound up with the fact that we are to be a separate people from the children of this world. And that we fight that battle as servants of an almighty Lord, to whom belongs always the victory. Consider with me then, thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. First of all, beloved, we have, as we've seen, that power of God that is manifested here. God, in the realization of his covenant promise to give his people an inheritance in which they will dwell with God, which is what makes Canaan special. It's not its geography, it's not its physical location. It is to be the land where God dwells with his people and manifests the blessings of his grace and lordship. That in the course of that battle, God reveals his almighty power by casting hailstones that kill more of the enemy than the army does, and at the command of Joshua, causing the sun to stand still in the heavens, so that for more than 24 hours, that battle rages and the enemy's armies are utterly consumed. When they finally come back to that camp at Gilgal, or at Makeda, there is none that moves his tongue against them. The enemy has been put to silence. Now, it's in light of that matter of those five kings who have risen up against God's people, and their judgment takes place. And Joshua, you will recall, commands them, when they hide themselves in the cave, to pile stones in front of it, put a guard on it, but not to interrupt the battle. And they do that. But as they return now, probably on the next day, Joshua brings those men, those kings of the Amorites, forth. You must understand who these kings are. They are wicked men who are striving against the will of God in their rage against Him, and whose purpose is to prevent the realization of God's promise. That promise is not unknown. Rahab knows of it, and the nations know of it. And the fact that God has been giving His people the victory has been manifested. These kings do not come to sue for peace. They do not say, we will make place for the children of Israel. It is the land which God owns and of which God is the Lord. No, they will stand at enmity with God and with His will and with His purpose. They are at war with Him. It's because of that they are put to death. And they are not only executed and put to death, but hung up on a tree. And that hanging up of them on the tree is a token of God's verdict of guilt, of His wrath and judgment. It is a kind of visible expression that there is no place for such a one, according to the judgment of God, in heaven or in earth. And that God drives that one by His wrath out of His creation and out of His sight forever. It is a declaration of the righteous judgment of God and an awesome revelation of His curse. That occurs more than once in Scripture. That's why, to remove the iniquity of Saul, the sons of Saul, who evidently were participants in it, had to be hung up to remove God's wrath against Israel because they'd violated that oath against the Gibeonites. That's why Absalom in his death is remarkable, as he has his head caught in the tree and hangs upon a tree, caught by his hair. And that all comes together in the truth, you understand, that you and I deserve that wrath of God as fallen sinners, as sinners who are not simply devoid of all good, which fallen man is, so that he is, as the confession said this evening, darkness, but that darkness of sin and depravity manifests itself as an active evil, working sin and rebellion and striving with God and therefore with His Christ and His church. By nature, you and I are partakers of that curse. And that, of course, is why our Savior has to Himself hang upon a tree to bear that wrath of God for your sins and mine. What makes us to differ here is God's grace and the mercy of God in the atonement which Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. Let's not overlook that. But in that truth lies this, that Joshua is not engaged here in some vile or cruel travesty of justice or in some evil deed. the judgment of God upon these kings who stand as his, the enemies of the living God and of the promises of the gospel, which are in Christ, and who dispute the possession of God's heritage for themselves, and who make war with the church of Jesus Christ. They stand accursed. They are hung on the tree. Token of that reality. It's in light of that context that Joshua, before he executes that judgment, has the captains of war gather and put their foot on the neck of their enemies. That is a token of the victory. It is an expression of the fact that God has made their enemies to be under their feet. That God has made them to conquer and prevail. The purpose of it is encouragement for them, and really for you too, you and I. Because we're soldiers. Well, we don't fight with sword and shield, but we're soldiers of Christ who have the calling to put on the whole armor of God, which he has given us in Christ, and to fight the battle of faith, and that not just simply with earthly things, but preeminently with spiritual forces and powers, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, where we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, with the spiritual powers of this world that manifests itself in the life of the church. There is a battle, and that battle begins already in the days of Cain and Abel. And it might seem at the outset that the seed of the serpent, the wicked and the ungodly, such as Cain, has the victory as Abel is slain. It's not true that Cain has the victory. Abel does. He overcomes the world through faith. And his blood cries out unto God for judgment, and God will avenge himself upon Cain. And you can trace that line of the battle between the people of God and the children of this world striving, really, for possession of God's universe and the whole life of the creation. And it goes on unto the flood, where the world that then was perished. But the church has the victory, though it's but a remnant of 8 souls in the ark. And you can trace that battle to the days of Abraham, where he sits and he dwells in a tent, though God has declared to thee and to thy seed, I will give the land. And it is the Canaanites who dwell in luxury in the comforts of their paneled and sealed houses in their walled and fenced cities. And the only piece of ground that Abraham ever owns is the cave of Machpelah, where he buries Sarah. That battle runs till the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the clouds of glory, when the dead are raised and the glorified church, Old and New Testament church, one glorious redeemed body, comes with him as he comes to judge the world in righteousness. Then indeed is the great day of the victory. But all through the ages, that battle must be fought. And all through the ages, the church suffers hardship and is in constant battle and conflict. And it's never the case that we can deliver the earth from the hand of our enemies. So it's the Lord that delivers the cities here in this whole chapter. And the Lord delivered it. and he delivered this one, and he delivered this one, and he delivered that one. It's always the Lord's battle, and it's always in his power and grace that his people conquer. God has here put these enemies under the feet of his people and given them a great victory. So the battle must go on. And the captains who must lead the people and who must be spiritually minded as leaders are called now to put their feet on the necks of the enemy as a token of the victory which God has given his church and as a token of the promise of that victory. You and I need to hear that too. That's our victory too. The battle is one that God declared already really in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, a relationship of hatred, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Christ suffers the wound of the serpent in that battle. All the mockery and reviling and lies and slander and finally that false trials delivering him to the cross. And yet he has the victory through his death, perfect obedience and righteousness. And it is the very irony of the cross that what appears to be a defeat is the victory that overcomes the world and the might and the power of sin. Jesus declares it is finished. He conquers. He rises from the dead. He crushes the head of the serpent in the cross. The word of God here to Israel is really the same word that the Apostle Paul, for example, speaks to church in Rome. Romans 16. God will crush Satan under our feet shortly. Be strong, be of good courage. Thus shall the Lord do to your enemies against whom ye fight. The victory in the whole battle of faith, the warfare of the church of all ages, in whatever phase that battle may be, whether there are times in which it seems as if the gospel abounds, or whether there are times of persecution and affliction and suffering unto death. Be strong and be of good courage. We have the victory. And it is God in Christ and his church, the body of Christ, who tramples ultimately underfoot the head of the serpent, the might and power of sin, the grip of godless men and their wickedness upon the earth is to be broken. It's not going to be broken by some false millennial kingdom in which the wicked and the ungodly live side by side, and we have a kind of false heaven on earth. That's the millennial delusion. But that victory is sure. But it's going to come in but one way. And that is by the utter destruction of the ungodly and God giving to his people a new heavens and a new earth. And there is in the battles that follow a systematic destruction of the Canaanites. But there is also a principle that's at work in that destruction. You and I live in the world, though we are not of it. But the end of our salvation is exactly that beauty of God's watered garden and the joy and rejoicing where no sorrow shall enter. And into that eternal state enters no work of sin or of the lie or any of the enemies of God's people. They are utterly cast out, accursed, delivered unto just judgment under the wrath of God. They perish and they perish everlastingly. That too is part of that sign of hanging them up on a tree. But the church, as it now is, and as it shall be in the glory of the eternal kingdom, dwells in a certain way. It dwells in safety alone. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, are really mutually exclusive. There is an antithesis. We use that term to talk about godly Christian living. There is a kind of spiritual warfare in which we say yes to God while the world about us says no unto God and yes to sin. And you have that battle in your own sinful flesh because the old man is the enemy within the gate. And the reality of the church, because it is not yet in that glory, but has within it both a people who are in themselves weak and sinful and inclined to halt and stumble. And there are also weeds in that wheat field, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Not everyone who names the name Christian is. But then on top of it, you have the wicked and the ungodly who know not the name of God at all. And through that world, you and I walk. And there are times in our Christian life when you and I may look at it and say, well, there's a lot of gray area here. There's a lot of area where we work side by side and we labor and eat and drink, even as our neighbors round about us. We wear the same clothes, we drive the same kinds of cars, we have the same concerns about the economy and the health of our children, all of those kinds of external things. And yet we know that we are fighting a battle that is a spiritual battle because they live out of the principle of sin and the service of sin in pride of heart against God. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the citizen of the kingdom of darkness is what our confession said. It's enmity against God. The Apostle Paul, when he speaks of that in Romans 8, verse 7, says it's not subject to the law of God, not obedient on the inside or the outside, neither indeed can be. There is no common, genuine, common ground between us but our sinful human nature. That's why the Word of God always addresses the church in terms of that antithesis, so you and I struggle to carry it out in the battle of faith and Christian living. It always addresses us in terms of its true spiritual reality, which is that it's absolute. That the barrier between the one and the other is total. And it is complete. What is taking place here in Joshua? The systematic, utter eradication of the Amorites who worship idols, walk in all the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, sacrifice and murder their children and sacrifice to their gods, have everything from temple prostitutes, male and female, to all the uncleanness of wicked men who presume to possess the earth and all its treasures. And they are obliterated systematically, city by city, to the extent that there is not one left of them so much as to breathe. Men, women, and children delivered to destruction. That's the Word of God saying. It's really drawing that picture of the antithesis and saying, now understand, people of God, it really is an absolute, utter distinction. It may not seem that way when you're dealing with your own sinful weakness and your brother in the church is a sinner and you don't know the heart of who is a child of God and who isn't. We're walking charity and brotherly love. And we have to walk through the midst of this world and we struggle with how do I take these principles of God's word and apply it here. And sometimes it's not always in your eyes, because you don't have perfect wisdom, as clear-cut as should be. The reason for that, of course, is not that God's word is obscure, but you and I are still sinners, also with the imperfection of our understanding. And our sinful flesh gets in the way because we love the things of sin by nature and would follow after that. But the antithesis which grace makes when God separates us from the children of this world and makes us to be his own possession, though we are in that world and we are not of it. And that antithesis is real. It's discerned spiritually, not by external form. And it is an absolute distinction in its eternal reality. And Israel, if they are therefore going to dwell in that land of Canaan, because it is still a shadow at the same time, they're going to dwell in that land and be the people of God. They cannot live at this point. The Spirit's not poured out. Christ has not yet come. The church has not been brought to spiritual maturity. The life of the church is administered by the law. They cannot dwell safely, not even in the physical sense of the word, if we may put it that way, next door to those Canaanites and their idols. And it doesn't take much in reading of the history of the Old Testament church to see that that was exactly the problem and the temptation to them. The Word of God says the same thing to us. We are in the world, but not of it. We don't flee from the world. We're not Anabaptistic, but we are engaged in warfare. And that's why you have that passage in 2 Corinthians 6. It's a familiar one. Sometimes take some of that, apply it, for example, to marriage, where he says in verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, that applies to marriage, but it really applies to the whole life of the church. And it does so from the inside outward. Paul asks the question, what fellowship hath righteousness, which is in Israel, with unrighteousness, which is, after all, what these cities of the Amorites are about? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? There are two kings and two kingdoms, and between them there is no common ground. For what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God, or in the case of our text, the tabernacle of God that's going to be set up at Shiloh, what agreement is there with that and the temples of idols? They must be destroyed, and the works of wicked men, the Canaanites and the Amorites, must be purged out of the land, and it must be purged out in such a way that they do not become a snare to God's people, because Israel dwells in safety alone. And in that way, and in that way alone, is their spiritual health. And so that curse of God upon the Amorite, whose cup of iniquity is now full, comes in a manner in which city after city is delivered by the hand of the Lord into the hand of Joshua and the armies of Israel, and it is utterly destroyed. And they encamp against it, and they take it, and they put all the souls to the edge of the sword, so that he smites it. And that smiting is with the judgment of God. This is not wicked genocide, like is found among ungodly men who hate their neighbor. This is the battle of faith, manifested in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And it speaks of the spiritual battle that you've got to fight when you go to work tomorrow and labor in a sinful world. We stand on this side of the cross, on this side of Pentecost, and God has determined to gather His church out of the nations in such a way that we dwell in that world as sojourners who are in it, but by our birth, by the grace of God from above, not of it. And the Word of God says that we are going to, in that life and that walk, as the people of God, have conflict. That principle of the antithesis between light and dark, Christ and Belial, really underlies the central reality of Christian living. All your struggle to walk in God's ways and to serve the Lord. There's always, this is right and that's wrong and this is the way we must go. And that is the way that we may not go. And this may come into our home and that may not. And it takes spiritual discernment and judgment because sin is deceitful. It's subtle and it's cunning. You have the enemy within your own flesh. And you can grow very weary in that battle. There are times when sin gains the upper hand and you can say, the enemy won the battlefield today. And it can become, too, when you look at the state of the church, rather discouraging when you live in times that are more like Jeremiah than the days of Joshua. You and I must understand that the exhortation that Joshua gives and what follows in the history, which shows that that word was not in vain, that where he says to the captains who must lead in the battle, we would say today that's the ministers in the pulpit, that's the elders and councils of the church, that's the parents in the home trying to lead their teenagers and their young people through all the minefield of growing to Christian adulthood. Now you have, as heads of your homes, to lead your families, that in that battle you can say, it's all hopeless, I'm too weak. Well, in yourself, that's true. Not one city is taken here by any power of man. It's always the Lord delivered it into their hand. But because he is faithful to keep his promises, that word that Joshua speaks is God's word also to us in our battle with the power of sin. Fear not. Don't be afraid of that battle. Don't be afraid of your enemy, even when he looks stronger than you and the way is very narrow. Don't be dismayed. Be of strong and of good courage. You have the victory. The enemy is cursed, and God shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. Put your foot on the neck of the enemy. Because Christ is in the midst of us, as he was in the midst of them. He's in the midst of them by Joshua, Jehovah's salvation, the captain, under the captain of the host of the Lord. God's presence was with his people. He gives them the victory. And our captain shall reign at God's right hand until God has put all his enemies under his feet. Even that last enemy. The last one is death. When he raises the dead, the last enemy is brought into final subjection not only, but brought into final ruin and defeat through the glory of his great victory. That's why, beloved, in a history like this, as you read this, you and I might like all the details. But what is the important detail is exactly the pattern. Now Joshua, whose very name means Jehovah's salvation, goes against his enemies and the enemies of God's people as the servant of the Lord. And he smites that enemy and God gives them the victory, and that victory is absolute, utter, and complete until finally the whole south of the country is given to the people of God. That's why, too, the text doesn't go into all the details about the further battles of Caleb and others at this point. The point is to draw the picture for us of the spiritual reality and its implications when especially the military fortresses of all these city-states are utterly destroyed. There's no strongholds that can stand against the people of God. We are engaged in a battle that casts down even the very stronghold of Satan and the philosophy of this world and destroys it with the light of the gospel. And we have as the captain of the Lord's host, we've seen him already in the battle against Jericho, where he stands and gives to Joshua the battle plan and shows that victory as the one whom God will accomplish when they go round and round the city. That isn't repeated here. The form and shape of it is not done again. They don't march around Hebron and around Eglon and around Lachish and so on. They don't need to. But the principle runs through the whole. And that principle is exactly that sure word of God. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. So shall the Lord do to your enemies. You have the victory. You have that victory in an almighty conquering king. And as the enemy is destroyed, it is that almighty power that is emphasized. That comes in a sense, all those threads come together in this chapter in verse 42. All these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time. One sweeping victory. And that victory is given because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. The one in and through whom that victory was accomplished, the one who is really waging war here and who stands in the midst of the armies of Israel to give them the victory, is the Lord God, the God of our salvation, who, according to his faithful covenant promise, gives his people to inherit all things. That really is the foundation, you understand, of God's promises to us when it comes to how can it be that you and I are going to inherit the whole universe, that we are joint heirs with Christ. How can that possibly come? From a human point of view, when you try to contemplate the wonders of the last day and that victory, it seems beyond our comprehension and physically impossible how it could even be. The heavens should be rolled away as a scroll, that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, that the earth is going to reel to and fro like a drunkard. The Lord God Almighty is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the Son of God, the God of our salvation, who has assumed our flesh and blood, died under the curse, and entered into the glory of resurrection life, and is exalted at God's right hand to rule the nations. And he shall rule them, and does right now with a rod of iron. And when he finally comes in judgment, he is going to smash them, the enemies of God and of his church. He's going to smash them as with a bar of iron, one smashes a clay pot. Dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The victory that God gives to his church is ultimately absolute and complete. We inherit all things. A new heavens and a new earth formed out of this present universe as we know it. It's our possession, not that of the ungodly. We own it. We're to live that way too, as heirs of all things and yet as sojourners. So that on the one hand, by virtue of that reality that it's now and not yet, was possessing all things and yet owning nothing, Paul says. We're to walk through the midst of this world, and it's ours. It's our Father's world. It's the one that He has promised to us, and He's going to make it beautiful in its glory without the stain of sin anymore at all. But as it is yet the battlefield, you and I stand in that world. We hold loosely to it as a sojourner dwelling in Abraham's tent. And we seek that city that is above, and we fight. And the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. That makes the battle sure and certain unto all eternity. We shall inherit the earth and all things therein. For all things are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. Amen. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, how wondrous are thy judgments, and thy ways past finding out. How rich thy mercy towards us. And yet, O Lord, when we contemplate thy sure promises, how much we need daily that strength, and that courage of heart that faints not in the day of battle. Thy mercy that forgives and cleanses and renews our strength. Truly Thou art He that fights for us. Thou art the author of our faith and of every blessing of salvation. And therein we have the victory that overcometh the world through faith. And wondrous is Thy power. And thy mercy towards us in Christ. Father, give us to fight diligently, circumspectly. Clothe us with the armor. Give us discernment in the times in which we live. The gifts of thy Spirit that are needful for us. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.